get off the train, rushing to work, and there they are lying in wait for you, the charity collectors. You try not to catch their eye, because if you give them anything, you'll have no cash for your coffee, but you'll feel really bad if you don't give them something. Well, maybe we can learn something from a wealthy man who was asked to make a big donation for a worthy cause. He said, look, I understand completely how you would think that I could give you $50,000 for your worthy cause. I have my own business. It's going very successfully. Thank you very much. And I have all the signs of affluence. But did you know that my mother is in an expensive nursing home? Did you know that my brother died and left a family of five with no insurance? And my son is very religious, and he's gone into social work, and he makes less than the poverty level to support his family. Well, if I don't give them a cent, what makes you think I'm going to give you anything? When it comes to generosity, some people stop at nothing. Well, today we are talking about continuing our series on what it means to be God-hearted people. And we thought when we began 3 weeks ago, we talked about the generosity of God's heart, God's grace to us, giving us the opposite of what we deserve. Last week, we talked about how God wants to renew our own hearts by the inner working of his Holy Spirit. Today, we're looking at what it means to have overflowing hearts. And next week, Jesus will ask us, where is your heart? So today, we turn to overflowing hearts, hearts of generosity. What does generosity look like? Jesus went to the home of a Pharisee on one occasion, and he was reclining at the table, as they did, leaning on one elbow with their legs standing out behind, and his host didn't do all the things that a host would normally do in their culture. Normally, you'd greet your guest with a kiss, you'd wash their feet or get one of your servants to wash their feet, you'd pour oil on their head to refresh them. Now, we probably wouldn't want anyone doing those sorts of things to us today, but they were the common courtesies of their day. Well, while Jesus was reclining at the meal, a woman came into the house. It was a bit awkward. It was a woman with a reputation, if you know what I mean. And she came in, and she knelt behind where Jesus' feet were, and she began to cry, and she cried so much that Jesus' feet got quite wet. So she embarrassedly wiped away the tears with her hair. And then she produced a bottle of very expensive ointment. It was probably a nest egg for future poverty or something. And she opened this up and poured it all over Jesus' feet, and the fragrance filled the whole room. Which one of those do you think was the generous one? The man who rather begrudgingly gave Jesus a meal, or this woman with her outrageous, reckless act towards Jesus? Well, that's one thing that generosity looks like. It's sacrificial with a touch of the reckless about it, but we'll come back to them in a moment. Here's another model of generosity. It's the difference between the Corinthians and the Macedonians. The Corinthians lived in the city of Corinth. The Macedonians, I'll show you a map in a minute. But Paul was making a collection at this stage for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem. The Christians there, like lots of other people, were in great dire straits. So churches all over the Gentile world were contributing this collection. And Paul thought it very appropriate that the Gentile churches support the church from which they'd all sprang, as it were, in Jerusalem. Indeed, the Corinthian church was one of the first to put up his hand and say, we'd like to be part of this. But it seems that their pledge to give had kind of gone a bit cold and had stalled. So Paul, amongst other things in his letter here, is writing to them to encourage them to get back on track and finish the job. And so to encourage them, he tells them about the Macedonians. The Macedonians lived up the top there, above Greece. Corinth is down the bottom there. And Paul had visited all those churches in his first missionary journey, second missionary journey. So the Macedonian Christians in those cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea also wanted to be part of the collection. And so Paul tells the Corinthians about them. And let me hear these words again. If you've got your Bible open at 2 Corinthians 8, we'll be looking fairly closely at some of the words here. But let me just remind you. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, and if you look at your footnote, that includes sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, look there at verse 2. Paul calls what they did a wealth of generosity. How much did they give? Don't know. Paul doesn't say. And it doesn't really matter because we know how they gave. Look at those four verses again. Look at their circumstances. Verse 2. What was their circumstances? Severe test of affliction. That was part of it. They themselves were under affliction. In these cities, Paul himself had been persecuted. He got sort of hounded out of most of them. And the persecution, no doubt, continued against those who had become followers of Jesus after Paul had left. What else can you tell me in verse 2? Extreme poverty. They were already poor themselves. In fact, their poverty might have been a result of the persecution. No one would trade with them. No one would buy and sell with them. So that didn't help at all. So that's their circumstances. What are their actions? Look at what they did. Verse 3. How did they give? According to their means. They gave as much as they could. But that doesn't stop there, does it? They gave beyond their means in verse 3. They gave more than they could afford. This is getting ridiculous. They did it in verse 4 of their own accord. Paul wasn't hounding them or barraging about this. Maybe he'd sort of been pulling his punches a bit because of their poverty. He didn't want to impoverish them for the sake of the poor in Jerusalem. But they it was off their own bat. Come on, Paul, can we do this? In fact, verse 4, begging us earnestly. It wasn't sort of, oh, I suppose we ought to. They're saying, Paul, please take our money. Paul wasn't standing up there saying, give more. They were saying, we want to give more, begging earnestly. And why? Verse 4, they wanted the favor of taking part. For them, this wasn't an obligation or a burden. This was a privilege, and they wanted to be part of the action. That's generosity. It's almost reckless, impoverishing themselves for others. It's certainly sacrificial. In order to be generous, you have to go without things yourself. So how on earth does a person get to that state of thinking? What makes a generous person like that tick? Well, generosity is all about attitude. As someone once said, giving comes from the heart, not from the wallet. And what was in their heart? Well, verse 2, it was joy in God's grace. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Seems funny to put their abundant joy and their extreme poverty together. They've got a lot of this and not much of that, but together that produced this generous heart. And what was the cause of their joy? Well, let's go back to the rich man, poor woman. Jesus explains why the woman showed such lavish generosity to him when the man was really quite cold towards him. He said she loved much because she was forgiven much. Simon the Pharisee thought that he was okay. He was a righteous man. He was good, good reputation. Gee, he even invited a prophet to come to dinner. He was all right. He didn't need any forgiveness. And his love was non-existent. But she, at some stage, had come to know the grace of God in her many sins. Jesus didn't minimize it. He says her many sins have been forgiven. At some point, she'd come to recognize Jesus could forgive her sins and give her a fresh start. And she was so overwhelmed with love and gratitude to him that she came in and did this rather embarrassing public display of love and devotion to Jesus that cost her plenty. That was the motivation for her. And it's a similar motivation that Paul uses in his appeal to the Corinthians. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. You should memorize this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The New Testament often urges us to do to others as God has already done unto you. There's a twist on the golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as God has already done unto you. Here's some examples. In Romans 12, which we looked at last week, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What's the basis of appeal? By the mercies of God. By the grace of God in forgiving them and giving them new life by God's generosity. That's the basis of the appeal. Do unto others as God has already done unto you. Later on in chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. Christ didn't please himself because he wanted to benefit us. In the same way, we ought to be seeking to benefit others on the basis of God's grace. Do unto others as God has already done unto you. Colossians 3, we're to be bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's no place in God's people for people bearing grudges and holding resentments against other members of the church. It's just not on. Forgive is the command. Why? Because God's forgiven you. Do unto others as God has already done unto you. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's it. God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath and deals with our sin. He did that for us. That was love. And that's the basis of our love for one another. Do unto others as God has already done unto you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. A generous Savior should have generous disciples, men and women who are full of the joy of God's grace. 2 weeks ago, I asked you to do a little exercise at home. Did you do it? I reminded you last week. Did you do it? Spend a little bit of time each day meditating on the cross. God's grace displayed there in the Lord Jesus Christ. To fill your heart with that. But it's not only the joy that we have, it's also committed faith in God that the Macedonians demonstrated. Look at verse 5. Not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They weren't doing this just because they had compassion for the saints, their fellow Christians in Jerusalem, nor because they respected Paul, but it was first and foremost because they gave themselves to the Lord. It's an interesting way of talking about faith, isn't it? They gave themselves to the Lord. That is, when they became Christians, they put themselves and everything they had at God's disposal. It was all his. So they were able to impoverish themselves even because they trusted God. They weren't worried about the next day or the day after that, because of their confident dependence on God. I wonder if part of Paul's teaching there, he told them about what Jesus said on the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Look at the bird, look at the grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. John Wesley, the 18th century evangelistic preacher, demonstrated very much what this looks like. When his income was £30 a year, he lived on £28 and gave £2 away, about 6.5% of his income. Now, he wrote a lot of books and he got lots of royalties, and so his income increased to £60 a year. He found he could still live on £28, so he gave the rest away, £32. That's about 35% of his income. And then, as time went past, his income reduced to 90. He still found he could live on £28, and so he gave the rest away, £62, which is nearly 70% of his income. In his lifetime, it's estimated that he gave away £20,000 to £30,000. His liberality knew no bounds, someone said, but his own empty pocket. He said, "If I leave more than £10, you and mankind bear witness that I lived and died a thief and a robber." Wasn't his to keep. Now, you can only live like that if you actually trust God. Christian giving is not a matter of finance, said someone. It's a matter of faith. Let me just make two further observations in this passage. First one is that Paul doesn't demand that the Corinthians give at all. He appeals to their inner motives. He does not apply outward pressure. Look over at the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So important. I got into trouble once at another church when I wasn't the senior minister for saying that if you can't give cheerfully, God doesn't want your money, leave it in your pocket. You can't say that to people. That's what it says, isn't it? I won't say it here because the wardens will beat me up afterwards. But isn't it true? God doesn't want gifts that are given out of a sense of duty or obligation, or because the giver can't avoid the persuasive techniques at the fundraisers. He doesn't want reluctant givers, but cheerful givers. So Paul just appeals to them by the grace of God. Here's the grace of God. You work out what you're going to do. He doesn't demand that they give at all. He simply reminds them what they said they were going to do. The other thing is Paul doesn't tell them how much to give. God wants Christian people to give from the bottom of their heart, not from the top of their wallet or purse. And the danger of talking about amounts and percentages is we fall into legalism. Should I give my tithe before or after tax or after I've done this or what? No. Legalism isn't really interested in how much I should give. Legalism really wants to know what is the minimum I have to give. I won't do less or more than required. In fact, I have someone told me once, I tithe, I shouldn't have to give anything more. Fine, talk to God about it. It's not my business. If you're a millionaire and you're only giving a tenth, you are really stingy because you're still living on $900,000 a year. Now, in the old covenant with Israel, is where we get confused. God required that his people give a tenth of their increase, both the crops and flocks. Of course, there were other things they were obliged to give to as well. But in the obligation to give, God was wanting them to learn that they would acknowledge everything they had came from God. As David said when he dedicated the gifts for the temple, all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. It's all God's, and the giving of a tenth was an acknowledgement of that. It also was very practical in providing for the Levites. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi was the only one that didn't have an inheritance in the land. That was because they were supported by the other tribes. And within the tribe of Levi, their tithe supported the priests who actually did the work in the temple. So it's very practical. It's also practically in providing for the needy. In fact, every 3 years, you ate your tithe. You went to Jerusalem, invited all the poor to come, and you had a big feast, and you ate your tithe. Now, that's a good way of doing it, isn't it? They also, their tithe helped pay their taxes, the running of the country. By the time we get to Jesus' day, tithing, giving a tenth, had become one of the games in the playground of the legalists, down to the point of tithing your kitchen herbs. Take a sprig of mint, for example. Oh, look, there's 10 leaves on this mint. That one I shall take and put in the temple treasury, and I'll put these 3 in my roast lamb. Really? But it's interesting, the New Testament says nothing about Christians tithing. For Christians, legalistic tithing is superseded by a more excellent way. We're not under law, we're under grace. Therefore, the key word for the people of the new covenant is not one-tenth. The key word is generosity. Generosity asks, how much more can I give? Or even, how little do I need to keep, as John Wesley did? In the light of all that God has done for us, how can we ever be tight-fisted towards the needy? Is what Paul is telling the Corinthians. Now it comes to the whole business of our giving. Let me offer a practical suggestion. I've told you about this before, and I'm going to tell you again because it's good stuff. My hero growing up was Jungle Doctor Paul White, who served as a missionary in Africa back in the 30s and wrote about it for the rest of his life. Now, Paul White's wallet was interesting. Every time Paul bought a new wallet, he took it to wherever you take these things to and had them emboss in gold the letters PPG to remind him about his commitment to giving. Remember what PPG stands for? Okay, let me tell you. Planned proportional giving. That was his commitment. So every time he opened his wallet, he remembered that he was committed to planned proportional giving. All right? What do you mean by planning? Well, it's there in chapter 9, verse 7. As you have decided in your heart, it says. All right? Chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Now, if you're going to make a decision, that means you've had to do some thinking about it and planning about it. We need to think about that. How much we're going to give? Who we're going to give it to? We use our money for all sorts of different things. We use it to maintain the ministry in our church. We use it to pay staff. We use it to pay for our scripture material. We use it to pay for the electricity and so on. We use our money to support gospel workers beyond our parish, in our diocese and overseas. We use it to provide for the material needs of the poor around us through Anglicare, for example, the Toys and Tucker. We give money to Compassion for children there. We might even use our money to reach out to our neighbours and friends, maybe eating our tithe, as it were, by inviting our neighbours and friends to come and have a meal with us so we can get to know them, so we can talk to them about the Lord Jesus when it's right and appropriate to do so. But planning means we work out beforehand what we're going to give to support God's work, and it'll stop us from just scrounging around for some loose change at the end of the week. Don't just scramble around in the socks and underpants drawer or wherever you throw your loose change and stick that in the plate on Sunday. Plan it. We ought to give God what is right, not what's left, as someone said. That's your planning giving, thinking about it. The other thing is make it proportional giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul first raised this matter with the Corinthians, he said, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there'll be no collecting when I come. He didn't want to quickly whip around a hat when he got there. Go, oh, gee, that's what I was going to do, that wasn't I? No, he wanted them to not only plan it, but also to put aside a proportion of their income as you have prospered, he says. So each week or month, it's a good practice for us to put aside a proportion of our income. I'm not telling you what the proportion should be. The 10% is not a binding law on Christians, but it should still be a proportion. And the advantage of that, of course, is as your income goes up and down, so your giving goes up and down. If you commit yourself to give X number of dollars and then all of a sudden your income is below that, well, that's not going to work, is it? But if you commit yourself to a percentage, when your income goes down, your giving goes down. When your income goes up, your giving goes up. It's indexed, if you like. And you can still give as you prosper. And that's a handy way of doing that. It's in keeping with your income. Now, many Christians testify to the joy of tithing. Some give even more. Many consider that under law, if God's people were required to give a tenth, under grace, how could we voluntarily do less? But I'm not going to tell you what to do. You work it out between you and your generous God. When you discuss it with him, I don't think you will go far wrong. The key word for Christians is generosity. When you're deciding before God what proportion of your income you are going to give, ask yourself this question. Is this proportion generous and sacrificial? If it's not, sharpen your pencil and have another go. So if you've never done so before, can I encourage you to prayerfully work out what is a generous proportion of your income and then give it each week or each month or through direct debit or however you do it, do that with thankful joy. Now this year on Commitment Sunday, I'm not going to ask you, as I have done for the last 10 or 11 years, I'm not going to ask you to tell me how much you plan to give. Part of the reason for that is because most people didn't anyway, so what's the point? But I hope the reason you didn't tell me was because you actually hadn't prayerfully planned your budget and your giving. Or that what you intended to give, you know, in your own heart was so stingy you didn't want to embarrass yourself. But I'm not going to ask you this yet. But what I want you to do is to think carefully and prayerfully about your giving, come up with a number, and commit yourself to that between you and God. Now, in view of how far we've fallen behind our offertory budget this year that we committed ourselves to at the AGM, and if you weren't at the AGM, tough, those who were at it committed you to that, we do need to seriously review our giving and increase it if the Lord so leads. and increase it immediately. Don't wait till next year. We need it. We need to make sure that we've got enough to pay the bill this year. But I'll leave that up to you and the Lord to work out together, okay? It's in you and him. I'm just passing on a message. But do discuss it with him, won't you? The Lord sat in the temple and watched people putting their gifts into the treasury. Many gave great sums of money with public display. A widow quietly put in 2 copper coins. Jesus declared that she gave more than all the rest because she had given up all her living. The wealthy went home and to bed that night with full bellies and warm bodies and the praises of men ringing in their ears. That poor woman, I guess, went to bed hungry that night. But she experienced what the others couldn't begin to imagine. The joy and satisfaction of serving God with everything she had and the comfort of trusting his goodness and with it, the Lord's commendation. Such generosity may seem beyond us. It may mean a great change in lifestyle. It might mean going without things that we've been accustomed to having. It will certainly mean less treasure on earth. But it also mean great treasure laid up in heaven and the warm smile of our generous Heavenly Father saying, "Well done, my child. You're becoming more like me." Let's pray. Let's pause for a moment and just reflect on what God's been saying to us today. What's in your heart? Resentment that we've been told about, talked about money? Or joy that we've talked about the grace of God? Let's reflect on the needs of people around us, particularly those who don't know the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's reflect on the grace of God. Maybe this is a good time to make an appointment with God to discuss this further with him. When are you going to do that? Almighty God, grant that the words that we've heard with our outward ears may through your grace be grafted inwardly in our hearts, that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living. To the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord.